Well, we are back right where we left off in Luke chapter 11. Now, if you can recall back a few weeks ago, the last time we were in Luke, we were in chapter 10, and we were looking at Mary and we were looking at Martha. And they were both sitting at Jesus' feet temporarily, but Martha got up and she busied herself with a whole bunch of activities, and she got a little ticked off. And so she approached Jesus and she says, "Jesus, don't you care that my sister is not helping me anymore? She's sitting at your feet and I'm doing all the work." And Jesus gently rebukes her and tells her, "Martha, your sister Mary has chosen the better portion. She's chosen to sit at my feet, and what she's chosen, I'm not going to take away from her." And what we looked at that 2 weeks ago was that what Christ desires for us and from us is that we come to him and we sit at his feet to take his yoke upon us, to abide in him, allow his words to abide in us so that we can bear much fruit. Now, that's not all that abiding entails. There is sitting at his feet so that his word remains in us and that we remain in his word, but there's more to it. The Apostle John records Jesus' conversation in the upper room just before he goes out to be arrested and crucified, and his teaching on abiding, he says in verse 7 and 8 the following: "If you abide in me," so this is conditional. This is all conditional on whether or not you and whether or not I sit and remain at his feet and take in his word, and his word remains in us. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," catch this. This blows me away every time I see this. "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Really? Really? How many of you have a view of prayer in such a way that you think that every time you come to Jesus, you just ask whatever you wish and he will give it to you? You see, one little girl raised her hand. She must be about 4 and she wishes for a pony right now. So she's hopeful Jesus will bring her that. Maybe he will. Obviously, there's something that qualifies this. There's a qualifier here. It's the beginning of verse 7. If. That's a huge word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given unto you. Why? Well, because my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What do you wish for? There's the rub. What is it that you wish for? What do you think you need to be supremely happy? What do you wish for? What is the one thing that if you had it, your life would be better? What is it? Think about it. Write it down in the notes. If I had a pony, I'd be supremely happy. What's your pony, metaphorically speaking? What is it that you think you have, that you wish you had, then you would be happy? That's the question. What do we wish for? What do we wish for? As we sit at Jesus' feet, as Mary sat at Jesus' feet, as we abide in him, as his words abide in us, what we wish for begins to change. It begins to change. It doesn't remain constant. What I wished for in my 20s is different from what I wished for in my 30s. What I wish for now in my mid-40s is probably different than what I will wish for in my 50s, 60s, and if I live that far, 70s, 80s, and so forth. My wishes and my desires are being transformed. They're changing over time. They're changing over time. And that's what happens to a disciple as they grow in Christ. They begin to change over time. We're going to look at a section in Luke right now where the disciples are sitting at Jesus' feet and they are listening to his teachings and they are listening to him pray. And after they hear him pray, they want to know how to pray as well. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a section of scripture here in Luke that is going to transform fundamentally who we are as disciples. It's going to transform who we are as followers of Christ. It's going to change the very things that we wish for. That is, if we abide in Him and His words abide in us. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 through 4 and we'll get started. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, I just want to confess to You that the things that I wish for are small. They are small in comparison to the great and grand promises that You give us in Your Word. And I pray, Father, this morning that You would transform our wishes in such a way that we and our hearts are aligned with Your heart and our will is aligned with Your will, that we wish the very things that You wish for us. Lord, that's a promise. You promise us that if we abide in You and Your words abide in us, that we can ask for whatever we wish and it'll be given for us. So, Father, give us Your wishes for us. Lord, teach us to pray as You taught Your disciples, that we might be transformed and that we might prove ourselves to be Your disciples, and in so doing, bring glory to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Luke chapter 11. What do we wish for? Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples." Now, this version of the Lord's Prayer is it's not different than the version that's found in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. It's just abbreviated. Now, some people are wondering, is Luke's version the same version as Matthew's version? I contend that they are the same Lord's Prayer, but they are taught at different times. In Matthew chapter 6, you have Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the blown-up version. There's a lot more in Matthew's version in chapter 6. Jesus is formally teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and this is at a different time, and it's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount occurs earlier in Luke, so we've already gone through that. And so this is a different time. You say, well, how come it's different? Well, think about it. If you follow Jesus every day for 3 years, do you think that maybe He might approach the same subject twice? I'm going to guess that probably He touched on prayer more than once. So there is the bigger version in Matthew, and then, of course, just like anyone else, we have to have it drilled into us again and again. So now He's bringing this up. His disciples say, "Teach us to pray as John taught His disciples to pray." And this is Luke's version. It's condensed. Now, I will say this, that if you're like, okay, that's great, but I want to go deeper into the Lord's Prayer, you can get on our website. There is a series that we did a number of years ago on the Lord's Prayer, which is about 6 or 7 messages, sermons devoted exclusively to just the Lord's Prayer, which is far more in-depth than what we're going to cover today. So if you think, well, you know, you didn't touch on this, and there's a lot more there, you're right. I'm not going to, but there is deeper teaching if you want that, and that is on our web under the sermon series titled The Lord's Prayer. So let's break this down. Teach us to pray, okay? Here's what you say. Here's what you say. Now, don't get caught up with Jesus saying, "Here's what you say," in that this is supposed to be a mantra that you're supposed to read off of personalizing it. That's not the point. In Matthew, He says, "Pray this way." In Luke, He says, "Say this." The idea here is not the exact words. It's the content, and it's the overall theme. Let this template guide how you pray. This is how you do it. All right. So here's how He starts. When you pray, say, "Father, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come." Okay, we'll start with this. Is God your Father? Jesus taught His disciples that they are to address God not as Yahweh, not as God, but as Father. There is a relational component here. Understand who you are in Christ so that you approach Him as Father. Now, are you God's Father? Most people would say, well, of course I'm God's Father. All people are I'm not God's Father. Of course. That would be awkward. Well, you know what? Well, no, stop. See, I'm growing. Discernment. I closed it before it got out. That's good. Some of you are like, oh, darn it, I wanted to hear what you were going to say. All right. Many people assume God is their father, but their assumptions are void. They're not meaningful. And the reason is that even though God, he is our creative father in the sense that all people are God's children generically, and that apart from God, we wouldn't exist. So in that sense, we're all God's children, but in a relational component, as in heirs, as in children that have a relationship, that's not true at all. What's true in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul really highlights this and explains it very well. He says that we were all of us, every single one of us, Paul included, you included, me included, everybody was born into sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it also says we were by nature children of wrath. We were not by nature, we're not by in our sin nature, we're not by nature children of God in a right relationship with God. In our sin nature, we are children of wrath in rebellion to God. We don't approach God in a loving sense. We approach him, if at all, to get something from him in our sin nature, or we flee from him because we view him as a wrathful tyrant who's going to infringe upon what's going to make us happy. That's our given nature. That's our sin nature, and that's true of everybody. That's true of everybody. But that's not how it has to be, because God sent his Son, God who is rich in mercy, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, while we were yet dead in sin, we were made alive in Christ Jesus. We are reborn as children of God. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. This is central that you understand this. Otherwise, we're not sure how to approach God. We know that prayer is important, but if you don't know who you are in Christ, how you approach him will be tainted. It will be tainted. This is what Paul says. He says in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Now, who was under the law? All of us. We're all under the law. We're held accountable to God's law by God, and we will give an account for everything we have done, everything we have thought, and everything we will do. And when we transgress the law, we will be held accountable. So Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, came to redeem those under the law. That's us. So that we might receive what? What does he say there? What do we receive? The adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. This is a term of great intimacy, not the stoic father, but the childlike daddy, Papa, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In Christ, if you have recognized that you're a sinner, fallen from God, and that you're in rebellion to God, but you see Christ as your Savior, which he is, who took your sins to the cross, which he did, died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again, demonstrating that he conquered death and that he overcame sin on your behalf. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, receive him, you become, not by merit of your own, but by merit of Christ and Christ alone, imparted to you, you become his adopted son or daughter. And you are now not only just an adopted son who gets a place at the table, you are an heir of God in Christ. You're an heir. You are literally royalty. Royalty. That is how you approach God as your Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say this. I have to say this because this is a key question. Many of you know that. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you've placed your faith in him. But here's the question. There's a follow-up question. The question is not, is God your Father? The question is, do you relate to him as your Father? Many of you don't. Many of you don't. And here is one reason why. It's because you don't trust your earthly father. Many of you grew up in a home where you might not even know who your earthly father, you know who he is, but he's never ministered to you. He was not a trustworthy man. Many of you have fathers who laid a hand on you and hurt you. Many of you had a father who did not necessarily lay a hand on you to hurt you, but he laid his words upon you and they hurt you. Many of you don't have a father that hurt you verbally or physically. He hurt you because he just wasn't there. And now all of a sudden, Jesus says, you're supposed to approach the Heavenly Father and call him Father, and you're like, I just don't trust him. The Father is nothing like your earthly father. Even for those of you who have good fathers, your Heavenly Father is holy. Your Heavenly Father is merciful. Your Heavenly Father is just. Your Heavenly Father is good. Your Heavenly Father is powerful. Your Heavenly Father loves you. How many of you have kids? Raise your hand. You have kids. That's many, many people, probably most of you. Not all of you, but most of you. How many of you love your children? Raise your hand. Okay. For those of you that raised your hand the first time and those of you who didn't raise your hand the last time, stay after the service. We'll take you out back and we will beat you with a rubber hose or introduce you to Jesus, whichever will bring about you loving your kid. Probably introducing your Jesus is what you need and not the rubber hose. But I digress. Here's the thing. You love your children. Would you die for your kid? Most of you are like, yes. It depends on the day, but most days, yes, I would. Okay. Your love for your child is as a candle is compared to the sun in terms of God's love for you. God demonstrates his love for you, his child, in this. While you were still a rebel, still by nature an object of his wrath, still by nature giving yourself into sin and temptation and rebelling outright against him, God in his mercy demonstrates his love for you in this. When you were in that condition, he gave his son for you. You need not question the goodness and the mercy and the love of God. He is your father. And he knows how to give good gifts to his children. All right. So, we established who he is. What do we wish? What does a former rebel, a former insurgent rebel, who understands that in his own sin nature, he is deserving of wrath but's received adoption. What does that kid want? What's his primary wish? What's he wish for? Jesus says that what he wishes for is for dad's name to be hallowed. That's what he wishes. Hallowed be your name. Okay, well, what does that mean, first of all? We don't use that word hallowed in our vocabularies today. It means to be made holy. It's the process of making something holy. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm scratching my head here. I thought you just said a couple seconds ago that God is holy. So how is it that he's unholy, but I'm supposed to make him holy? No, that's not what that means. We don't make God something he's not. He already is holy. To make something holy means to set it apart or to sanctify it, to set it aside, to exalt it. It means to take something which is common and make it uncommon and glorious. Now, God is not common, and he is glorious, but is he seen as glorious? Is he known among the nations as holy? Is he appreciated as being such? Well, the answer to that question is an obvious one. No, he's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, says, the God of this age has blinded unbelievers to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The world can't see God's glory. The world does not see his greatness. The world does not see his glory. And to a certain degree, believers fail to grasp how holy he is, how glorious he is, how majestic he is. We miss those things. We do. We do. And so Jesus says, if you're a child of God, you approach him as Father, and what you pray for is that his name would be hallowed. It would be seen as majestic, seen as holy. Now, some of you are thinking, rightly so, you have kids, and you're thinking, if I ask little Johnny, Johnny, what do you wish for? It's probably a pretty slim chance that little Johnny is going to say, Daddy, I wish for your name to be exalted in this family, and I wish for your name to be exalted in the neighborhood, and I wish for your name to be exalted where you work, and I wish for your name to be exalted in the state of Iowa, and I wish for your name to be exalted in the United States of America, and I wish for your name to be exalted all over the globe. That's what I want, Daddy. I want your name to be hallowed. You would be right in assuming Johnny would not wish that. So what makes us think that Christians want God's name to be made holy? We don't. It's not in our nature. It is not who we are. Does anybody wake up apart from getting into the Word and say, you know, God, my number one wish today is for your name to be made holy? No, we don't. And that's our problem. What do we wish for? Let's be honest. What do you wish for? Comfort? What else? Peace, what else? Money, what else? Success. Here's what we want. I'm going to put all of those things under one umbrella. We just want to be happy. Horses. See, there, somebody wants a pony. Always somebody wants a pony. Think they need a pony to be happy. We want to be happy. And under the umbrella of happiness is comfort, money. Those are the things we think, if I get those things, then I will be happy. That's what we wish for. That's what children want. Children want to be happy. And here's the thing. What do kids think they need to have to be happy? A horse. What else? Whatever they want. That's the point. The nature of a child, the nature of someone who is not mature, thinks that what they want will make them happy. Now, as parents, do you give Johnny everything he wants so that he'll be happy? Thank you for saying no. For someone, if someone raised their hand, say yes. Gene Keeley, secretary, go to the church office and call DHS immediately. Okay. You don't give your children everything they wish for. What happens when you give a child everything they wish for? They become miserable. As they grow up, they are anything but happy. And here's the problem. As Christians, we think that holiness and happiness are mutually exclusive. They are not mutually exclusive. They are joined together. You as an adult will never be happy unless God makes you holy. You can't separate those two. But that's not how we approach God, is it? Often, most times, we approach him with a wish list, and on that wish list is not the hallowing of his name, not the coming of his kingdom, but predominantly, change this scenario in my life so that I can then become happy, or give me what I do not have so that I can then become happy. There's a place for asking God for that which we do not yet have and asking him to change things, but everything flows out of this. This is preeminent. This is preeminent. If we don't get to, Father, forgive those who sin against us as we've been forgiven, etc., if we miss all that, don't miss this. Don't miss this. You cannot be happy unless you are holy. Kids want happiness. They don't want holiness. Immature believers want happiness. They don't want holiness. But here's the deal. You can't be supremely happy until we're holy. That's just the way we're designed to be. If we are adopted children in Christ, and if we are full heirs in Christ, he's designed us to be supremely happy. We're not talking about God the Father saying, Brooks, that's not my goal. I don't want thou to be happy. I want thou to be miserable. That's not God. He wants me to be supremely happy, but he knows this. I can't be supremely happy chasing after everything that's not him. He knows that. He knows that because he created me to bear his image, to reflect his glory. And a human being cannot and will not be supremely happy unless he is bearing his image and reflecting his glory. Until you were designed to become what God created you to be, you will not be satisfied. And that's why you will never be satisfied apart from being holy in Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, God can't give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. That's why the first thing on the Lord's Prayer after addressing him as Father is for his name to be hallowed and his kingdom to come. It's because he knows that your holiness means your happiness. You can't, I was going to say something really stupid. And what I was going to say, which is really stupid, is you can't pursue happiness apart from holiness. Oh, you can, and many of us will, but you won't find it. You'll get to the end of the road, to the whatever you're pursuing, and you'll get the object of your pursuit, and you'll think, now I'll be happy. And then what? It turns out you're not. It turns out you're not. And you, whatever that road leads down to, success, fame, comfort, being married, being single, a different spouse, whatever, you just fill in the blank. Okay. So, Father, hallowed be your name. Then he says, your kingdom come. See, in reality, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world. There's the kingdom of the world. And in the kingdom of the world, how many kings are there? What's the population of the earth? About 7 billion. You got 7 billion kings, and they're all competing for glory. Okay, now there is one ruler, the prince of the power of the air, the scriptures say, and when we are by nature objects of his wrath, we are obedient to the prince of the power of the air. So there is an unseen king, so to speak, the prince of the power of the air, and we follow after his ways, the ways of the world, which are not God's ways. And the ways of the world are simply this, exalt self. The highest end in the kingdom of the world is the exaltation of self, the exaltation of man. And that becomes our chief pursuit when we are pursuing the kingdom of the world. So Jesus says, this is how you pray. First of all, preeminently is the hallowing of your Father's name. And here's how that works. You pray that his kingdom would come. Now, what does that mean? It means that God's kingdom must advance, first of all, inwardly. Second of all, God's kingdom must expand outwardly. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came and instituted the kingdom of God. Jesus came and conquered death. Jesus came and conquered sin. Jesus came, he rose again, he ascended, and he gave the body of Christ the gift of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers and gives them the ability to be made holy, who seals them until the day of redemption, who gives them the Spirit of the Father, which causes them to cry out to him as Father, Abba Father, gives them the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit gives us all of those things. And so the kingdom of God is presently here on this earth in believers and is outwardly expanding as more people come to know Jesus. So God's kingdom must advance inwardly. What does that look like? What does that look like? It means that we become changed by Jesus through the power of the gospel, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, in the same way that you received him, that is Christ, by grace through faith, so walk in him. So we continue to believe upon the gospel, not just for our redemption and our justification by faith, but also we continue to walk in Jesus for our sanctification, which is progressive. Yes, that's the word. It's not an instant thing. It's something that happens over time. We're transformed over time, but it still comes by grace. It still comes by faith, and it comes by believing the work and the work and the person of Jesus. So here's how this looks. Okay, Jesus, so you're praying. Lord, teach me to pray. I want you to pray that your Father's name would be hallowed. Okay, what's that look like? Well, you need to pray that his kingdom would come. Okay, great. What's that look like? Jesus, what does that look like for me? In what areas of my life do I fail to conform to you and your character? There you go. That's what it inwardly from in this, draw an 18-inch circle. Stand in the middle. Lord, I pray for your kingdom to come. Everything in the middle of this circle. That's what I pray. Okay, well, what does that look like? It means, okay, Jesus, in what way do I not conform to your image? He will bring up a whole host of things as you look in the mirror as compared to the Word. Anger, fits of rage, you're not content, you covet. All of these things. I don't know what they are for you. I know what they are for me at times when the Lord reveals them and I'm actually listening. So that's what he does. He reveals those things to us, and then we submit those things to him and we say, God, I am impatient. Make me patient, which is a prayer for what? It's a prayer for trouble, is what it is. And you say, well, I don't want to pray for trouble. It comes anyway, so you might as well ask for it. That way he will bring it and you will see it coming on the front end and allow it to change you. He will sanctify you when you submit yourself to him, and he will use, Nathan brought it up as he was singing in the praise team, Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, that those he predestined might be conformed into the likeness and image of his son. That's what he does. He is great at that because he's God and he's sovereign and he does those things. But we have to submit ourselves to him and say, God, change me. Work in me. I don't want to be that person who responds in anger all the time. I want to be someone who responds in love. I want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. This erases blame shifting. You stop blaming all of your sin on everyone else. And you say, God, change me. Change me. Let your kingdom come. Everything in this circle, make your will be done. Everything in this circle, just like it would be in heaven. Okay, well, that's an inward perspective. What about an outward perspective? The kingdom of God expanding outwardly. If you want your Father's name to be made holy, it's not just that you want to understand his name is holy, but you want the world to understand that his name is holy. Well, we've already talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the world to his glory. So, to pray that his kingdom come and his will would be done means that we pray that the gospel would advance one person at a time until the whole world knows of Jesus and his love for them and his work on the cross and his resurrection. That's what that means. So the question is, as we practically pray this through, it looks like this. Okay, Father, I want your name to be made holy. I want your kingdom to come. I want you to transform me fundamentally as a person, who I am. I want to bear your image, and I want to reflect your glory. And there's a lot of ways that I don't do that. Search my heart. Try me. Show me where I am not in accordance to your will, and change me. And Lord, where does the gospel need to go? Where does it need to go? Who doesn't know the gospel that it's in my power to take the gospel to them? Or it's in my power to advance someone who will take the gospel to them? Or it's in my power to support someone who will take the gospel to the nations? Or it's in my power to be a part of a local church who is looking to take the gospel to the community, to the world, to the nations? Those are very practical prayers. Lord, how do you want me to be involved in the South Africa trip? Lord, how do you want me to be involved in the downtown church plant? Lord, do you want me to be involved in there? If so, what capacity? Lord, who is my workplace that does not yet know Jesus? Lord, show me. Help me to build relationships with people that don't know Christ. That's what that means, to pray that his kingdom would expand outwardly. His gospel must go there. On a related note, I would encourage you, second Sunday, scratch that. Second Saturday of every month, we will meet at the Old Capitol Mall. We have been meeting at the Old Capitol Mall, 6:30 a.m. every second Saturday. So that's next Saturday. I think that's the 10th, 6:30, the Old Capitol Mall. Directions, which side of, just come in the Old Capitol Mall and look for the people standing around and join us, okay? Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we have been doing. We do an hour-long prayer walk. We pair up into groups of twos or threes, and we walk around the city of Iowa City, and we pray that his kingdom would come and be made manifest, and his name would be hallowed there in downtown Iowa City. So, encourage you to join us. That's one practical application of how we do that. Corporately as a group. Okay. But that's not all that Jesus tells us to pray. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Okay. Now, there's a real component here that if God's going to say, okay, Lord, I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. And Lord, who needs the gospel? Downtown Iowa City needs the gospel. Really? Well, that's going to require resources. I know, that's why you're supposed to ask for them. Or inwardly, Lord, you want me to not be so angry and you want me to be forgiving? God, I need bread. I need resources. I need spiritual resources. I need physical resources to do your will. So we ask for the grace of God, and God always gives generously grace and mercy to those who seek it. He always gives us the grace to do what he's called us to do. And if that means take the gospel to the nations, and that means physical bread or money, he provides that. If that means grace to forgive, when we come to him and say, God, I lack the grace to forgive this person because they're an idiot and I'm not. Well, first thing he'll do is say, actually, well, technically, you're kind of right. That person is an idiot, but so are you. And you, in that unforgiving spirit, need more grace. And I want to give that to you. But first of all, recognize the log in your own eye, and I'll give you grace to forgive. And he does. He always gives what we need. And it's each day our daily bread. I want to just point out one thing. What is that?
You said it's a red dot.
Okay, it's a red dot. It's plural. It's a pronoun. It's our daily bread. One thing about this, the Lord's Prayer, it's not an individual thing. It's prayed with the corporate in mind. So when we are praying for our daily bread and you see your brother who has a need or a sister who has a need that could be monetary, it could be physical, it could be spiritual, you pray that God would meet their need. So this isn't just about me. It's not just about you. It's about the body of Christ. And oftentimes what the Lord will do is he will choose to use one person's surplus to meet another person's lacking monetarily. That's how the Lord works. So give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Here's the deal. If we want our Father's name to be seen and known as holy in this community, okay, or even just within these walls as the body of Christ, but we are harboring bitterness towards someone who has wronged us, we can't reflect his glory. You cannot make your Father's name holy or known as holy when you are harboring a grudge and refusing or even, I will use the term many of you will use, are unable to forgive, which is, you're not there yet. You haven't forgiven yet. God always gives us the grace to do what he demands that we do or commands us to do. So God says, Jesus says, here's what you pray. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. So to say that I can't forgive or I won't forgive is to basically say, I don't wish for his name to be hallowed anymore. No, not until that person recognizes the wrong they've done to me. When they recognize the wrong they've done to me, then I will get on my business about making his name hallowed. But until then, I am going to be content to be bitter, to be content to be boisterous and miserable. Now, no one actually says that, do they? You say, well, actually, I said it last week. Well, you've got issues then, okay? Take them all to Jesus. No one usually will say that, but we think along those lines, but not exactly in those terms. We think, I can't forgive, I won't forgive. And in the meantime, we're absolutely miserable, and we're certainly not making his name hallowed. We're not reflecting his glory. And what Jesus is saying, God, forgive us our sins, because here's the deal. We sin. Has anybody noticed this? We sin daily. You didn't even get to the church without sinning on the way here, probably. Now, in matter of degrees, I'm not saying that you murdered someone on the way here. Hopefully. In your mind, you might have. Okay? In your mind, you might have. But the point is, we sin. We sin all the time. And what Jesus is saying is, keep short accounts. Recognize that. If you want your Father's name to be hallowed, you're going to have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Saved, albeit, but you're still a sinner, and you still sin, and you still hurt people. And so you seek the Father's forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what the blood of Christ does. We walk in the light as he is in the light. The Lord reveals our sin. We say, oh, that's so ugly. I hate that sin. I hate that failure. And so he expects us to actually just call it what it is. Lord, I'm doing it again. I confess that to you. I hate that about myself. Change me. I ask your forgiveness. And he does. But then that's not the only thing. You see, usually our sins are not, they're not done in a vacuum. They're not committed in a vacuum. Most times those sins actually hurt someone else. They hurt the person or persons closest to us. They hurt the people that are around us. And they bring reproach to the name of Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, you know, you talk a good game about the law. You really do. This is the Brooke Simpson paraphrase version, right? Okay, so you talk a good game about the law, but the fact that you break the law, it's bringing reproach to the name of Christ among the Gentiles because of you. I don't want to be that person. Do you? Do you want to be the person who says, I'm forgiven in Christ and everyone should obey Jesus, and then not obey Jesus and have people that are not Christians look at you and say, if that's a Christian, God's not holy and I don't want anything to do with it? Do you want to be that person? Of course you don't. And that's what Jesus recognizes. That's why he says, enter into the presence of the Father knowing that you're a sinner and seek forgiveness. Keep short accounts. Recognize that that's going to be very common. You're going to have your sin exposed and you're going to ask for forgiveness. Now, I'm going to address this because this comes up from time to time at Grace. Some people, they come to Grace and they think, oh, you know, it's just so negative there. It's always about sin. It just always feels so bad. I feel when I come to church, I feel like I've been beaten with a 2x4, and I just feel bad. Okay, if you talk that way, please forgive me for mocking you just now, but it's not my intent. But it's common for people to come, it's like, oh, just keep hammering on this whole sin thing and this whole holiness thing. It just makes me feel bad. It's so heavy. Okay, gently. Sin is heavy. It's a millstone. And if you try to swim across the English Channel with it, it will drown you. The scriptures say that sin leads to death. The scriptures say that sin brings reproach to the name of the Father because of my sin. It is heavy. It is heavy. Now, that's where you're right. That's where you're right. It is heavy to talk about sin. But here's what many people miss. While sin is heavy, his yoke, Jesus' yoke, is what? Light. His yoke is what? Easy. He takes that sin, my sin, upon himself. I don't bear it anymore. Therefore, I don't feel beat up. I feel released, liberated, redeemed. That's what the gospel does. The person who comes to this church or any other church that is balanced in the teaching of the scripture, and they feel bad about sin, and they walk away feeling, oh, I just feel like crap every time I come here. I just am beaten down with my sin. You're missing something absolutely monumental. You're not in sin anymore. You're in Christ. You've been set free. There's no condemnation for you. None. Period. You're in Christ. You're an adopted heir. You're his son. You're his daughter. See, Brooks, why are you yelling? Because if I whisper, I'm afraid you'll miss it again. It's so central. It's so crucial that you understand that you are an heir in Christ, that you are deeply loved. And then when you hear about your sin, you don't feel condemned. You feel moved to go to the cross. Jesus, I am a sinner. Once again, I've demonstrated my need for your grace. And he says, you are forgiven. I purify you in all righteousness because I've granted you my righteousness. That is the gospel. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. When you see the gospel for what the gospel is, you will grant pardon to those who hurt you. How can you not? How can you not forgive those who have sinned against you when you so grievously have sinned against the Father who does not hold your sins against you? You say, well, I won't. And I question whether or not you understand the grace of the gospel. How could you? Jesus says in the expanded version of the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you won't forgive sin of others, you won't be forgiven. I'm not going to expound what that verse means. I'm just going to let it hang there. Because that's what he said. Some of you, that troubles me. It should. It should cause you to think, oh my goodness, what's that mean for me? I don't know. But it does mean that we're supposed to forgive as we've been forgiven. And lastly, lead us not. Lead us not into temptation. You know, as a follower of Christ, and as a leader who is attempting to lead others to follow Christ, the thought that I might someday fall into immorality and bring reproach to the name and holiness of God because of my actions frightened me deeply. Are you afraid of sin? You say, well, no. You should be. You should be. You shouldn't trust yourself. You shouldn't trust your own flesh. You shouldn't trust your own sin nature. You say, well, I have Jesus. So do I. But have you ever noticed that Christians do really stupid things? We fall into sin. What Jesus is saying here is, listen, be aware. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Peter says, Be self-controlled and be alert, because your enemy, the devil, is roams around like a lion looking for people to devour. Okay, God's preeminent desire is for what? His own name to be made holy. Why? Because your happiness is bound up in your holiness. Okay? So it sounds self-centered of God. Yes, God is self-centered because he has the right to be. He's the only person that is worthy of all worship. But we are preeminently happy when he is made holy, and we are made holy. So if that's God's desire, our holiness, and in so doing, our happiness, what do you think the enemy's desire is? For his glory to be blinded, to not be seen, for us to not be made holy, for us to never be satisfied in his holiness, and thereby never be made happy ultimately? That's his goal. So he's always throwing out little tidbits, little rabbit trails. Oh, if you get this, you'll be happy. Oh, if you get this, you'll be happy. And so what do? I want this. This will make me happy. I want a pony. I want a pony. I want a new spouse. I want a new spouse. I want a shiny car. I want this. I want everything but Christ. And that's what God, that's what Satan's doing. And he lures us away and he says, be alert, sober-minded, think. Stop. Wait a minute. Will this make me preeminently happy if I pursue this path? It will make me temporarily very pleasurable. I don't deny that. But will it make me happy? 1 Peter 5:8 says the enemy is a lion. The Apostle Paul says, my battle is really not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces. So I need to take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. I need to prepare for a war here because the enemy wants me to fail. I need to take 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, to heart. I need to commit it to memory. Stand firm. Stand firm. Take heed, lest you fail. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And understand this, God will always provide a way out. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He will always provide a way out. The enemy will always come at you, and he will always provide a way out. He's given you a shield. He's given you a sword. He's given you the breastplate of righteousness. He's given you the helmet of salvation. He's given you the gospel of peace to shod your feet. He's given you truth to gird your loins. He's given you all of those things. All of those are in Christ, by the way, so that you may stand firm in the strength and the power of the Lord. Because if you attempt to live a life that makes your Father's name seen as holy, the enemy will come at you with all the forces of hell. And here's this. Romans 8. Neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Because you're in Christ. And once you're in Christ, you're an adopted child. Satan can't do anything about that. But he can make you miserable. He can make you miserable if you succumb to him. And so he says, lead us not into temptation. Well, that's a lot. I could keep going, and there is a whole sermon series on the whole Lord's Prayer, but we will stop there. And if you remember nothing else about this message, remember that you're God's kid. And as God's kid, you will be supremely happy when he is seen as supremely holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can say that from the pulpit, but to live it and to believe it is another issue. Father, there are things that I think I need to be happy. And that if I don't have them, I can't be happy. That's a lie. Father, help me to discern truth from error and lies from truth. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that you and your Spirit would enable us, enable me, to see you for who you are, our Father, adopted, who adopted us and who has loved us and who continues to love us. And Lord, help us to understand that our happiness is bound up in you making us holy and us making your name to be seen as such. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.